Acts chapter 17, please. While you're turning there, thank you for your prayers for my little one. I'm hoping she'll be out today, maybe tomorrow, we'll see. I've been saying that for the last few days. but yeah, she's much better than she was. Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin at verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So Paul has been in Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy, and they've preached, a church has been planted, and almost immediately persecution has begun. So they've had to send Paul away with his friends, and they've been sent to Berea. They've preached in Berea, another church has been planted, and then the people from Thessalonica came to Berea to cause more trouble. And so Paul is sent away, and he comes to Athens, and Paul's on his own in Athens, in this vast city, and he's waiting for his friends to arrive. So he says he's waiting for them. We read in verse 16. While he's waiting, we read that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul could not just stand there and just let them get on with what they want to do. Thank you very much. I'll go my way, you go your way. Paul was not happy with that. Paul, that did not sit comfortably with Paul. Paul was provoked when he saw the society that he lived in, that he lived without any thought for the one true God, that they believe in anything they could possibly believe in, except for God. And Paul cannot stand it, and so he takes action. And the first place he goes, as is his custom, is the synagogue, and then he goes into the marketplace. Every day, there's Paul in this vast city of Athens, which was kind of this centre of intellect of the day. And Paul goes there every single day in the marketplace, and he speaks to people, and he challenges people about what they believe. But what is it really that he's speaking about? It's there in verse 18. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's Paul's message. Everywhere he goes, Jesus and the resurrection. That's it. And here we are in this great centre of intellect and philosophy and thinking, and the Apostle Paul has got no time for it. He is content to preach Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And I want to encourage you first as we start off. We live in a world that will believe in just about anything except for Jesus Christ. They will honestly put their trust in anything, be it an animal that's going to predict the footy scores, or be it the footy player himself, who might score, who might not. Whatever it is, our world will believe and trust in it with everything, but they will not believe in Jesus Christ. And we don't need to fear, even if someone's got the professor, PhD, blah, blah, blah. We don't need to fear, because our message is Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And as long as Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, I'm afraid science has no answers. Because they cannot explain how a corpse can be in a tomb for 3 days and come back to life again. And so we maintain our message, Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And that is the message that brings life and hope and joy and peace. And the world doesn't have that. And they'll try everything they can, but it fails. And Paul preaches, and these people say, this sounds like a nice idea. Come and speak to us in our place. Come over to our place, the Areopagus, where we do all our intellectual debates. Let's hear you again. Let's hear what you've got to say. You're a babbler, is what they say. So Paul goes, and he starts off, he points out that they're a very religious people. You're a very religious people. And he says, I found this altar in your streets. And because you've got so many gods, you've obviously thought, well, we've probably forgotten one. So let's make an altar to the unknown God. And we'll worship the unknown God. And Paul says, you're a people with lots of knowledge and lots of religion, but you still don't know God. They're still unknown to you. And you know, it's really possible that we can have so much religion and so much knowledge, and yet we do not know God. You can get the 100% in the Bible quiz. You can be there on the couch when Pointless comes on, and they give a question that's from the Bible, and you go, I know it. Because you don't know any of the other questions. That's like me, all right? But you still might not know God. You know the answers. You've got knowledge. You might have religion. You might do the same thing every week for the whole of your life. Religious. But you do not know God. You see, knowledge of God is about having relationship with God. It's about knowing Him. And Paul is concerned that these people don't know God. And Paul is going to open their eyes, and he's going to show them the one true God. And he's going to contrast the one true God with their gods. So that's where we're going. So firstly, Paul, who is this God? Who is this God that is unknown to us at the moment? Well, unknown to these people in Athens. And the first thing he does is pointing out that this God, verse 24, is the creator. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. So the Greek gods, they all had a beginning. So the Greek gods, no one had even thought about them 1,000 years before. They never existed. And Paul says, well, hang on a second, our God was before the world. He made everything. So your gods all had a beginning. Our God had no beginning. Well, there's the first difference. Pretty significant. Our one true God, he's outside of time. He's eternal. And everything else he made, he even made time. The other gods, Paul kind of starts and finishes this little bit with the same theme. So verse 24 and verse 29, he kind of returns to the same theme. He says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's saying, your gods, you've made. Our God made you. Pretty different. Pretty significant. Your gods were imagined. You invented them. Skilled people, goldsmiths and stonemasons, they made your gods, not our God. He made the goldsmith and the stonemasons who made the gods. Our God is the creator God. And then he points out, verse 24, that our God is the Lord of heaven and earth. So he's over all. Now that's pretty radical for these people. Because they have gods for one thing, gods for another, gods for another, gods for war, gods for fertility, gods for love, gods for the ocean. And then not just to add to that, they're just the Greek gods. Then all the other nations have their own gods for all of these things as well. There's gods everywhere. And Paul says, our God is over the whole lot. He's over the heavens and the earth. He's over the oceans, the land. He is over everything. He is the Lord. He rules over all. He's not just an idea. He rules over all. There's no such thing as a God of one nation and a God of another nation. Our God is the God of all nations. The problem with their gods was, when you went into battle, your gods went with you. And if you lost the war, your God had lost the war, and the other God had won the war for that country. What's the implication? Your God could always be defeated. But our God is the God who is over all. So guess what? He has no rival. He cannot be defeated. We can trust in him absolutely, and he will never let us down. Verse 24, he says this. Our God does not live in temples made by man. Now, if you've ever been to Athens, there's ruins of temples all over the place. They had temples everywhere. But our God, he can't be confined to a brick box like your gods. Your gods live in these temples that you've made for them. Our God can't be confined to that. Our God doesn't live in these temples. He can't be contained. Our God, the Bible says, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. He's cosmic. It's like he puts his feet up on the earth. It's that small to him because he's such a huge God. Your gods are living in their little brick temples in Athens. But our God rules over the whole earth. He's in the heavens. He is far greater and bigger than your gods. Well, perhaps you think, well, whoa, what a huge God. Well, how would he ever have any... How would that relate to us, though? We're so small compared to him. How could that such a huge God have any implications on my life? I'm so small and insignificant. At least our gods we can handle and see. Well, Paul goes on, he says, verse 25, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Our God is not sustained by man. Their gods needed man to bring them a meal that they couldn't even eat. Yeah? And if they wanted to go from A to B, they had to be picked up and moved from A to B. That's their gods, but not our God. Our God is the one who gives life. Our God is the one who's sustaining us. And notice there, it's very personal. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So every individual in our world is receiving life and breath from God. The next breath we take is from Him. And when we breathe our last breath, that will be because of Him too. He really is overall personal. He deals with everyone individually, giving them breath, appointed time on this earth. Well, he goes on. He's the life-giving God. They're gods. They just want to take your life. You give your life to these gods that you follow. They take, and you get nothing back because they're made of stone. But our God, He is the one who gives life. He's not come to take life. He's come to give life. Verse 26, we see that our God is a sovereign God. He's over all. He's made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He's determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Just understand that. Our God is over all people. He has determined where people live, when people live. Every single person. I was born in Liverpool last century. All right? I was born in Liverpool last century. Why wasn't I born in Saudi Arabia 10 centuries ago? Because God is sovereign and ordained that Stephen Wells would be born in Liverpool in the 1900s. All right? Our God has determined where everyone will live and when they will live. That's how much in control He is of people. That's how powerful He is compared to their gods. Their gods, they stay where you put them. You can't do anything with them. They've got no power. There's a story in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite stories. So, the Philistine god Dagon was in his temple. They captured the Ark of the Covenant that represented the God of Israel. They put the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple. Hey, Dagon's got the victory. What happens in the morning? You know the story. Dagon's flat on his face. Now, what does mankind do when their gods fail in the light of the one true God? Do they repent? Do they change? Do they turn? No. What they do is this. They stand their God back up again and they go out. They come back in the next day. He's flat on his face again. His head's broken off. His hands have broken off. What do? Are they going to turn and believe in the one true God? Of course they're not. They're going to prop him back up and evo stick him together and carry on worshipping their God that's failed. And folks, the gods of this world are failing badly and they always will fail. But our God rules as He always has done. And He will continue to reign, and we can put our trust in Him and believe with an absolute certainty. But notice, the reason that God puts people where He puts them, when He puts them, is there in verse 27. And I can't quite work out the logic, but we have to have faith. It says this, that they should seek God. So people are where they are, when they are, so that they can seek God. Isn't that incredible that God plans where people will be so that they're in the right environment to seek God, if that makes sense? That's what it says. And notice that our God is a close God, not a distant God. So it says that they can seek God and they can find Him. And it says, actually, He's not far from each one of us. And for their God was this kind of distant thing. Well, He's somewhere, the God of the weather or something. Yeah, you couldn't have any personal interaction with their gods. The only interaction you'd have is if they sparked you down with some lightning or something. That was as good as it got with interaction. But our God, He is close. Our God is personal. Our God can be found if we seek Him. But I want you to notice, most of all, that our God is living. It says there, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Now, I was no good at biology in school. I was more of a physics person, all right? But biology mystified me. But I do remember there were certain things that were required for life. And one of them was reproduction. And here it says that we are God's offspring. That's a sign of life. But not only that, it calls him the divine being. He's not an object. He's a being. He's a person. He's alive. In the book of Psalms, I find it quite comical. It almost takes the mick out of these gods. It says this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They've got mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. They've got hands, but they don't feel. They've got feet, but they can't walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Get the picture? Dead gods. Nothing going for them. The living God. The one who has lived for all eternity and will continue to live. The one who reigns over all. He is the one true God. So you've got this picture now of who God is. Paul doesn't just leave it there. He now wants to answer the question, well, how does this affect me? Okay, so you've told us about God, what he's like. How does this affect me? Firstly, we have a universal command, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. A universal command. A command for all people. Christianity shows no partiality at all. This is a command to Jews or Gentiles, to men or women or white people or black people or wealthy people or poor people. Whatever it is, this command expands to all. Repent. It's not a complicated command. It's a very simple command. Repent. Leave the way you're going. Leave your gods behind. And follow the one true God. Change. Turn. Now, how can we do that? How can we? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that verse 18, Paul's message is all about Jesus and resurrection. And all of this description of God is about Jesus. And we'll see why in a minute. We spoke to the children, didn't we? Of how people from all over the world would hear the gospel and be part of this kingdom, part of the church. And here this command goes out universally to all people so that people will come from every nation, tribe and tongue and be gathered together in the kingdom of God and where they will worship the Lamb who has been slain. The blood that has been shed, that people from every nation can be saved. There is one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. We read, don't we, in the scriptures, that there is joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. Isn't that great? The command, repent. And when people repent, God isn't indifferent to that. There is joy in God's presence when people repent. I want to ask you this morning, have you repented? I'm not calling you to religion. These people were very religious. I'm not calling you to knowledge. These people were very knowledgeable. I'm calling you to repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is what brings life. So we've seen a universal command. Secondly, we've got universal consummation. Now you might think that's a really odd word to use, but it's there in verse 31. And consummation is the day when time will be completed. Remember this, God is over time. There'll be a day when it's completed, and a day when time will be wrapped up, and a day when God will put right what is wrong, and the day when Christ will be united with his bride, the church that he's built from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we see there verse 31, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Note a few things. Firstly, the day is fixed. It's set. There is an appointment in my diary and in your diary that I don't know when it is, and you don't either, but it's going to happen. You won't be late, because it's not up to you. God is going to return. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And we need to be ready for that fixed, appointed day. I wonder, if you knew it was tomorrow, would your response to this be any different? Would it? If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, would your response be any different? Thought-provoking, isn't it? It's a fixed day, but I want you to note as well, it's a global event. It says he's going to judge the world. Okay? This isn't some local affair where Jesus appears here, or Jesus appears here. Oh, there's Jesus. Let's go over there and build a shrine. When Jesus Christ returned, it will be global. Everyone will know. We won't miss it. And Jesus said to his disciples, he said, if people say they've seen me, don't go after them. When I come, it'll be like the lightning in the heavens. Everyone will see it when I return. Thirdly, note this. The judge. Who's the judge? The judge is a man. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. Now hang on a second. Put your feet in the shoes of people in Athens. There they are. They're listening to this sermon about this great God who's outside of time, who's created all things, who rules and reigns over all. And he's going to come and he's going to judge the world. And he's a man. Just imagine that. A man? You told me he created man and sustains man and gives life to all. How can he be a man? Because God became man in the Lord Jesus Christ. God and man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived on this world a perfect life. He was nailed to a cross and he died to bear the sins of people from all over the world. But he rose again from the dead, didn't he? Have a look. Well, we said there's a universal command. There's universal consummation. Thirdly, universal confirmation. How do we know this is true, Paul? How can we be sure? Of this, verse 31, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How can we know, Paul? It's very simple. His tomb is empty, and everyone can see it. There is no denying that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. His tomb is empty. His body is gone. And because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he is coming back as our judge. He's our Savior, if we trust in him, and he's our judge, because he is risen from the dead. Well, what's the response of the people? There's three responses. There are some people in the crowd who, when they hear about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, we read, they mocked, verse 32. They said, no, we don't want to hear this, Paul. We want to carry on with our gods. Not this Jesus fella you're telling us about. We want our gods. Leave us alone. We can control our gods. We can make our gods whatever we like. We can design our own religion. Don't tell us about Jesus Christ. We don't want him. And they mocked. Others said, not now. Not now, Paul. They said, not today's not the right day for this. We'll hear you again about this. That's what they said. Do you know, That is the most dangerous position to be in, I would suggest. To think that you've got all the time in the world. To think that, you know what? Not now. One day I'll think about Jesus Christ. One day I'll think about eternity. One day I'll think about life after death. But not now. Not now. I've got my own gods. My gods have been great. They've kept me going all these years. I don't need to turn and repent now. Not now, Paul. Do you know, when I was on, I might have told you this story already. Sorry if I have. When I was on holiday, on honeymoon, we went to Thailand and we were riding a scooter around Thailand. I mean, it's a bit of a risk. But anyway, we were riding around and there was two of us on this scooter and we thought, there's a sign there to the floating market. The biggest floating market where you get on a boat and you go around and buy. And so we thought, that'd be great. What a tourist attraction to visit. So we got on a scooter, down the motorway, obviously, because that's what everyone does on the hard shoulder. And we stopped at the petrol station. We've run out of fuel. Fill up, get back on, carry on. Stop at the next petrol station, run out of fuel. And we kept going. And every time we stopped, we said the same question. Shall we go back or shall we carry on? Because we've come this far and it seems crazy to go back, but at the same time, this is a long way. And I'm telling you, after probably 3 or 4 hours on a scooter, we finally arrived at the floating market and it was shut. All right? But we've been so persistent. We'd filled up the fuel tank, I don't know how many times. Petrol's so cheap here. Way, okay. And it was a complete waste of time. We got to the end and we were absolutely dejected. Yeah, we were a miserable sight. Especially at the thought of riding all the way back. Do you know, people go through this life and they go their way. Without a long-term plan, if only I'd looked at a map. But they don't want to think long-term. They live for the short-term. Let's just go down this road. Let's go. And they get to one point in their life, and something happens, and they think, oh, maybe I should try it. Nah, I've come this far, I'm going to carry on. So they carry on through life, and they get to the next petrol station. Maybe someone dies who's close to them, or they lose their job, or something happens that gives them a shock. Should I seek God? No. I'll just carry on the way I've gone. And they carry on, and they carry on, and they carry on through all of their lives, and they miss every opportunity to repent. And at the end of it, there's despair and dejection, and the Bible says destruction. And you know, repentance is to realize that we're following a foolish course and to turn around and to say, I'm not going this way anymore. I am going to return to the God who made me. That is what repentance is. And these Athenians, they said, not now, Paul, another day. And some of them said, well, we don't want to know at all. And they rejected the call of Paul to turn and repent, to be saved, to have life eternal. And folks, you and I are walking this road through life. And the temptation is this, to just carry on going our way. That's the favourite song at funerals, isn't it? I did it my way. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. And the command goes forth, repent and be saved. Have you repented? Have you been saved from your sin and from the death to come and the hell to come following that? That is what Jesus Christ came to do. To die on the cross, to take our sin, to take our hell, to take the wrath and the punishment that we deserve so that we can have faith and trust in him and be saved and have all of his righteousness put to our account. The third response is this. Some men joined him and believed, among whom was this man, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Aren't we glad that the Bible includes men and women? Hey, there we are. They're saved, they enter the kingdom, and they're converted with Paul. I want to encourage you this morning to seek the Lord. He is not far away, as we read. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord and to our God, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a great God we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this sermon that Paul preached, and for how it points us to Jesus Christ. Lord, we know he is coming back. As sure as he is risen from the dead, he is coming back. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We long for that day as your children, when you will come and you will make all things right, and we will be united with him. But Lord, we know that day will bring complete devastation and destruction for those who don't know Jesus Christ. And so our earnest prayer out of love is that people would come to know him, come in repentance, come and be saved. And Lord, we know this is a work of your Spirit, and we ask that you would do this work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.